Well, good morning to everybody, and I don't need to introduce myself to all of you that are over 70. I'm Gardner, but those of you who are younger than 70 or so forth, I'm Gardner Hall, and looking forward to the meeting here this week with you. And I was told there'd be about 50 people scattered around. You look a lot more than 50, so evidently good attendance today. But this COVID has really messed us all up, but it's kind of on the wane, so I'm looking forward to being with you all, not worrying so much about that. I'll start off the lesson by asking this question. I'll have a few things more to say, I guess, before we begin the regular lesson. Who do you think knows you better than anyone else in the world? Of course, God knows us intimately, but I'm talking about people here in the world. Your spouse, if you're married. Your parents. On anybody's list would have to be these people. I'm going to put out my life. In a lot of places, I would have to say who these people are. Those of you who are over 70 know who they are. The four ladies in the front are my sisters. Your brothers and your sisters know you probably better than anyone else. Maybe in some ways they know you better than your own parents, probably not your spouse. But those four sisters of mine, I know all their little quirks. I know what bothers them. I know what makes them squeal. I know what buttons to push. And they know me too. They know which buttons they can push with me. But with this in mind, I want to talk about the individual, an individual who would have known Jesus probably better than anyone else on the earth in some ways. And yet I've never heard a message about him. I want to talk about James, the Lord's brother. He's mentioned first in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Jesus went to Nazareth, and the people there thought they knew Jesus because they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? His brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" James is mentioned first. He was the most prominent of the brothers of Jesus. What would it be like to be, and I guess the exact representation would be, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus? What would that be like? Let's talk about his life briefly, and then we're going to get some applications from that. Was he really the brother of Jesus? Well, why would you ask the question, since it says there in Matthew 13, that he was the Lord's brother. He's called the Lord's brother there and in Galatians 1:19 and in other places. And according to Matthew 13, he had at least four brothers. The thing is that in the Roman church, Mary could not have had more children. The idea that with them was that it was more holy, quotation marks, to not be married, to not having sexual relationships within marriage. And if so, they would say, surely Mary did not have normal relations with her husband. So these could not have been the true brothers of Jesus. But then how do you explain all the texts that talk about Mary having, Jesus having brothers? The fact is, that marriage, sexual relationships are good within marriage. There's nothing unholy about them. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So, why then, and how do they get around the fact that James is called the brother of Jesus? Well, there are several theories that have been given through history. A man named Epiphanius. That's a popular name in the Dominican Republic, by the way. But he said that James and the others mentioned must have been sons of Joseph prior to his marriage with Mary. But there's a lot of problems with that. According to Epiphanius, Joseph would have been about 80 years old when he married. So all of these supposed brothers, half-brothers, would have been very old when Jesus was born. And it just doesn't seem that way when you read about Matthew 13, 55 and the brothers of Jesus. It doesn't fit. Another theory comes from Jerome, who gave us the Vulgate, but The idea was that he was the cousins. These were cousins. These were not really brothers. In some ways, you can stretch the language to make it into cousins. I know in Spanish, you say first brother is called cousin, and something like that is evidently true in the original language. But that doesn't fit either. The most logical explanation was that he was a brother. And that's, of course, if you just look closely at Matthew 13, it just doesn't fit. His mother, not called Mary, and his cousins, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his female cousins, are they not? Well, nah, it doesn't go. James was the brother of Jesus. One thing we do know about James is that at first, he and his other brothers did not believe in Jesus. An interesting passage is Mark chapter 3, verses 21. When Jesus began to be popular and great masses of people were following him and he was performing miracles, and you can imagine Mary and the other children saying, "What has happened to Jesus?" We don't know a lot about Jesus' life before he began preaching. I can imagine that he would have been working perhaps as a carpenter with his father. They may have had a shop. Jesus working, a dedicated young man, a serious young man, but a leader of thousands and thousands of people, taking away his time so that he couldn't even eat, he couldn't do anything. We've got to do something. Something's happened to Jesus. We've got to help him. We've got to get him away from all these people. So we see in verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind. This is not the Jesus we know." So they didn't believe. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 6, verse 4, when he went to Nazareth. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not dishonored except in his hometown." That's usually the way we emphasize this text, but notice what else he says. "And among his own relatives and in his own household." Jesus did not feel that his own family at this point in time was respecting him and honoring him as a true prophet of God. And of course, the brief statement in John 7:3-5, not even his brothers believed in him. And yet that all changed. It all changed dramatically. Jesus' brother, James, and the other brothers all of a sudden began to say, "This man who we were raised with is the Son of God." What changed that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us an idea. This is the passage, of course, where the Apostle Paul is listing all those who saw Jesus alive after his death. He made a special appearance to the apostles. He made a special appearance to Paul. But what does verse 7 say? "Then he appeared to James." What would that have been like? We have details about the appearance of Jesus to his disciples. We have details of his appearance to Mary Magdalene. What would that appearance to his brother James have been like? The surprise of James, who did not believe in him until that point in time. Would he fall on his face, recognizing the fact that his half-brother, if you will, was the resurrected Son of God? That's the kind of thing we're going to ask about a lot when we arrive in heaven. How would that have been? We'll have a lot of time to ask a lot of questions there, I'm sure. James became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, 17. Peter is released from jail. "Report these things to James and the brothers." James was very prominent. Galatians 1, 19, "I did not see another one of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." You, it seems, and I don't ask for a lot of explanations, but James is placed upon an equal plane with the rest of the apostles as a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Acts 21:18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Acts chapter 15, of course, he's one of the main figures in that meeting in Jerusalem to discern and discuss circumcision. Jude identified himself as the brother of James. And of course, James is the one who wrote the book of James. So, one thing when you read the book of James, have you noticed how it sounds more like the teaching of Jesus than especially the teaching of Paul and others? He talks of the illustrations of James, the mirror, the ship that is moved by a rudder, the horse, the forest. James sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't he? Well, we've briefly talked about some of the things we see in the life of James, and what are some applications? We'll spend most of our time talking about that. What can we learn for ourselves from the life of James? In the first place, we can believe in Jesus as the Son of God. The most impressive thing about Jesus during his lifetime is the fact that he claimed to never sin. He challenged the Pharisees in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You can't make a statement like that unless you've lived a sinless life. Now, who would have known better than anyone else if Jesus had sinned while on the earth? James, his brother. I love my sisters. My sisters are outstanding women. I think of my sister Cherry. She would die if she knew I were talking about her this way. Just godly through and through, a giver. And yet, Cherry without sin? I remember some pretty nasty clashes we had trying to deliver papers for the Athens News Courier there together. You know, if you want to find out what somebody's like Roger Crafts, go get up with him and go at 4 every morning to deliver newspapers with him. I tried that with Cherry, and we had some pretty nasty times. I can't say that my sister Cherry, although she's one of the finest women I know in my life, I can't ever say that she was without sin. And yet James says through his life, he agrees with the fact that his brother did not sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What does James say? Amen. His own brother. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How do we believe in Jesus? So often we talk about the testimony of the apostles who went out and risked their life and suffered all kinds of torture and abuse so that they could back up their testimony. We saw Jesus alive after his death and resurrection. That's powerful. That's what turned the world upside down. People say, how did Christianity spread so quickly in the Roman world without any political influence, without any military strength, without any money? That audacious testimony of those disciples, and yet, in some ways, almost even stronger, is the testimony, often it's implied testimony, of James, his brother. James says, in effect, through his life, my brother lived without sin. I saw him alive after he was dead. I had to change my life and my concepts completely because of that. And now I'm willing to die before I renounce that fact. So when you think of evidences to believe in Jesus Christ, think of James. Well, what else do we see in his life? The importance of a holy life. James became known for his holy living. That's obvious from Acts 15, Galatians 1. You can see the respect that Paul and others had for him. There's a historian from the second century, Hegesippus. I tried to say that in Spanish, and now I'm trying to say it in English, and it doesn't come out good either way. James. And he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship and asking for forgiveness for the people. So he's from the second century. He's from those, probably spoke with those who knew James and others like him. Knees hard like a camel. I haven't been around camels that much, but I think I get the picture. Constantly bending them, constantly on his knees. That teaches me something. Can I say that my knees are like camel's knees because I'm always on them in prayer? That's a lesson for us. How could people pray for hours and hours at a time on their knees? If anybody had the opportunity to know, it would have been James, the Lord's brother. And so let's learn from that. Another application. He was careful and yet not bound by old traditions, not a traditionalist. We've already pointed out he was known for following the law of Moses. And yet when the Holy Spirit said, now, in spite of Jewish regulations, in spite of Jewish custom for centuries, circumcision as a physical act to identify my people is no longer in force. That's gone. That's past. That's a part of the old system. That was so hard for most Jewish Christians to accept. And during the first part of the history of the church, that was the big issue. Shall we demand that Gentile Christians be circumcised? And it became such a problem that the disciples decided to gather together in Acts 15 and speak as one from the Lord and from His inspiration as to this issue. And so in the first part of Acts 15, we read of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas giving up to give arguments to support the fact that Gentiles should not be forced to become Jews. And I suppose that most of those people listening in that conference or in that gathering would have expected that, especially of Paul and Barnabas, but even of Peter, who was known for having taught Cornelius first. But I can almost imagine, as they're listening to them, some of them might have been saying, I wonder what James is going to say. Because James was known as a strict follower of the law. What is James going to say? And yet when James stood up, we have in verses 13 to 21 his teaching, his inspired teaching, the fact that we should not bind this upon Gentiles. Just a quick summary of what he said. God has spoken through Peter in the conversion of Cornelius. Most of us know Acts 10 and what happened with Cornelius. He has spoken to us in the Scriptures. And although for centuries the Gentiles have had to become Jews and be circumcised, the Spirit now says no. And he then suggested writing a letter clarifying, making it perfectly clear that the Spirit's teaching on this issue was that though Gentiles should avoid four things that were prohibited in the law, they would not have to concern themselves with any other aspect of it. Acts 15 is one of the key chapters in not just in the book of Acts, but in the history of the church, as the law of Moses and the requirements of it were placed in the proper perspective by these inspired men. But here's the point I'm wanting us to make here. Though James was very careful in following the law, he was not a traditionalist. He did not believe we ought to do something just because we've always done it. And that's a problem with us today. There are things that, as a part of a custom or habit, not even law, as in the case of circumcision, but we've grown accustomed to. And if any of that is changed, people become nervous and upset. I'm thinking right now of some brethren who were trying to start a congregation in upstate New York, a place where there'd never been a congregation before. And they were able to find a few families that said, okay, let's work together in this. So they met for the first time. But one of the ladies who was going to be helping them had been raised here in Alabama. And after the services, she was kind of upset. Just, what's going on? And finally said, sister, aren't you happy that we're starting a congregation here? Yes. Well, what's the problem? She said, the table that we put the Lord's Supper bread and the cup on, it did not say in the front, this do in remembrance of me. So as far as she was concerned, it was all messed up. Of course, in the Bible, nothing said about what you put on the table and what you put the elements for the Lord's Supper. But that was what she had always seen ever since she was a little child. This do in remembrance of me. And when she was to partake of the Lord's Supper without that, she felt upset. She was a bit of a traditionalist. And so, you know, we have the old two songs and a prayer or three songs and a prayer. And must you sing all the verses and all of that. Can become, arrangements can become law in our minds. We need to learn from James the importance of distinguishing between what is actually taught in the Scriptures and what may be a part of something that is accustomed to us. So, let's learn that from James. And that's going to bring us to another point that's a little bit tougher, but I think we need to think about it. God allowed Jewish Christians, like James, to continue in some of the traditions that they had learned from Judaism. And often we hear people, when we read through the book of Acts, notice people like James, who were obviously still continuing, even involving themselves in some of the sacrifices in the temple and so forth. We have Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, who shaved his head in Cenchrea, because he was following some Jewish customs regarding vows. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 26, we have Paul paying the expenses of someone who had taken a vow. He's helping them. He's working with them on that. He's participating in the teaching of the Old Testament law. And some people say, didn't Christ nail all of that to the cross? Why then do we have James and Paul and other Jewish Christians still going through even the sacrifices involved in some of the Old Testament rituals? And I think this is the answer. God allowed Jewish Christians to continue some of their traditions, at least until the destruction of Jerusalem. I think the language and the text in Hebrews can help us on that. Hebrews 8, talking about the old system, and Jeremiah chapter 31, promising a new system, a new covenant. And after quoting Jeremiah 31, the writer says, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But notice carefully the language in the last part of 13. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. Did you notice the language? He didn't say whatever is obsolete and old has disappeared. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. This is a process that was drawing unto an end. Let's see if I can draw this. The law. Growing old, about to disappear. Well, we do have the law coming, and there's a sense in which Christ did nail it to the cross. Colossians 2, 14 to 16. But here, growing old, about to disappear. And I think that God gave the Jewish disciples a time to adjust themselves to this period when this would all be taken away. It's going. It's leaving us. It's about out of here. But of course, we have the faith in Christ continuing past the destruction of Jerusalem, past the destruction of the temple. And I think that's the best explanation. If you have some other ideas about how to explain it, I will be glad to hear it. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But I think the best way to explain it is a period of adjustment that God gave to the Jews until, of course, that was impossible after the temple was destroyed. There could be no more sacrifices. Well, just to get one more application here. I told Wayne I might be through a little early, but I've never heard anybody complain about anyone finishing early. Finishing late? Yes. Well, it's a notice that James, according to the best evidence that we had, was willing to die for his brother. And we don't have any inspired scriptures on that. I think we see his spirit in the scriptures we do have indicating that he was willing to do that type of thing, as were the other apostles. But we have some details with our friend Egesippus. And here again, we're talking second century. This is probably the way it happened. It happened in the year 62. Festus was removed as governor. And from the book of Acts, most of you remember Festus. It was not very popular with the Jews. It was not really very nice to the Apostle Paul. There was a new high priest who came on the scene who hated Christians. He wanted to kill James. However, he had a problem. James was highly respected among the Jews because of his rigid adherence to the law of Moses. But he had some of his henchmen who carried James up to the pinnacle of the temple, a high point where the walls come together, and they threw him off. But he didn't die. I don't know how far that is, 100 feet, a little more. But according to Egesippus, some of them went running to them. But he wasn't dead. He was blessing those who did it. God forgive them. God bless them in spite of what they've done. One of them said, "Look at how he is blessing us." Another took a club and killed him. And that became a symbol of him because he was killed with a club. According to Egesippus, the Jews who respected James were so outraged by this that they arranged to have Annas removed as high priest. But the deed was done. He had died for his brother. That's what you call an ossuary. It's a place where in the first century, the bones of the people who had died were put. They let them decay it's kind of a gross habit that they had then, decay for a year or so, then they would take the bones and put them in one of these boxes. This one has been the subject of a lot of debate, and you can read about it. I used to say you'd have to find it in this and this book. Just Google it, and you'll see the debate about it. But there's an inscription that says, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Because those are all very common names. They did not usually have the habit of saying the brother of in these inscriptions. And so you have a lot of scholars saying this is a legitimate inscription. And then you have others. I think the Israeli Antiquities Authority says it is not a valid inscription. So we don't know if that's where James's bones were placed or not. And it's not really important, is it? But what we do know and what is important is that in James, we have someone who, though it must have been very hard for him to accept, came to believe so strongly in his brother that he was the sinless Son of God, so convinced of this fact that he willingly died for him. You know, we can believe if we really want to. There's evidence all through the scriptures. I've just given you a little tidbit of evidence from the life of James the brother. The question is, are we going to seek God to believe in him and his word? And the big question is, how do we respond to examples like this, examples like we have in the life of James? May God help us to learn from him, from other godly people in the first century. I'm a little early, but let's close with a prayer, and then we can just talk a little quietly, I guess, after we get through till the others come in here. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great cloud of witnesses you've left us that help us believe. We thank you for James and his other brothers who, in spite of being raised with him, came to believe upon him as the Son of God. We believe, O Lord, although we confess that though we believe, we ask for help in our unbelief so that we can know why we're here, we can know where we're going, and we can know and trust in your mercy. Thank you, O Lord, for this time that we have to study your word. Thank you for the lessons we learn from it. Be with us, Father, in this upcoming week where we'll be studying your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.